Now, out in the foyer, just out here, there's a table with a pad. If you would like to sign up for Uplook Magazine, it is a monthly magazine, primarily a news magazine, published in Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There were some samples, but I think they're all gone. We send it out as the Lord provides, and it has a testimony section and a news section, various other topical studies, a daily reading scheme, and an overview of the books of the Bible, and various other articles. If you'd like to get that, we'd be glad to send it to you. If after a few months you find out that you're only using it to line your birdcage or something like that, you let us know and we'll send your copy to somebody else. But if you'd like to get it, we'd be very happy to send it to you. Now, I'd like to look with you, please, this afternoon, first of all, at Luke chapter 24. We've been talking a little bit, thinking about God putting himself in the hands of men. And one of the great principles we must emphasize every time we think of this subject is that the victory of man, or seeming victory of man, is nothing more than the true victory of God. That in fact, when God yielded to Moses' request that he not bring judgment on Israel, it was in fact the display of the heart of God. It was the grace of God, and he was longing for an intercessor, as he longs for men and women to intercede on behalf of those today who cannot plead for themselves. We saw again at the cross that what at first seems to be the victory of men, by wicked hands they slew the Son of God, was in fact the victory of God. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I would like to think a little bit now about the Lord putting himself into the hands of his people. And I would like to read with you in Luke 24 and verse 36. And as they thus spake, that is the two that have had this wonderful opportunity with the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where he has been both expositor and exposition, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace unto you. Shalom. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any food? That is. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it, and did eat it before them, and said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let's read now a similar account, but one that, in actual fact, is quite different, in John chapter 20. This occurs 1 week later. That first story was on Resurrection Sunday in the evening. And now, as he says here, as John writes, after 8 days, that is, 8 days inclusive, counting all the days, it really is the next Lord's Day, but the term 8 days is used rather than seven, the eighth is really the first over again, just like an octave on the piano. The eighth one is really the first one again. And eight, of course, speaks to us of a new beginning, not simply the beginning of something, but a new beginning. And so we have this phrase in verse 26. But let's read back from verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Shalom. Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy fingers, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, you may leave your Bible open there, but I'm going to read to you the verse that I read in our first session together in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And I trust God will encourage our hearts from his word this afternoon. There are four great mysteries in the New Testament relative to the body of Christ. There is the revelation of the physical body of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That is a great mystery, isn't it? How the one of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him could somehow come into time and space in the body of a little baby. Marvelous. The mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus brings before us the glorious truth of the incarnation. In caro simply means in flesh. Chili con carne, that means chili with meat, of course, with flesh. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus came not in the appearance of a man. There were times in the Old Testament when he appeared as a man, as we have the case of the wrestling with Jacob. It wasn't simply that he appeared as a man, but that he came into the human race by natural birth. We speak of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, and we're right in doing that, but really the birth of the Lord Jesus was a normal birth. It was a virgin conception that was so unusual. His birth was quite normal, and he came into the human race just as any little baby would do. It was necessary, you see, because it was a kinsman that had sold us into slavery. And so a kinsman must buy us out of slavery. And the apostle makes a great deal out of this, doesn't he, when he argues the case and says, it was by a man that sin came into the world, and so it was by a man that deliverance came. And it wasn't simply that the Lord Jesus could appear as a man. He must be a real man. He must understand humanity from the inside as it were. He must suffer, and in that strange and mysterious way be made perfect through sufferings. These were the sufferings of his life, not the sufferings of his death. And when we think of the Lord Jesus being made perfect through sufferings, I think the meal offering is a great illustration to us. If you take flour and oil and mingle it together and put it into the oven to make a cake, as they did in the meal offering, what did you put in to the oven? Well, you put in meal, flour, and oil. And when it last was ready and you brought it out of the oven, what did you bring out of the oven? It was flour and oil, wasn't it? Substantially, it had not changed at all. It was exactly the same material that went in that came out, but there was something very different too, wasn't there? It was the same, but it was different. Now, you see, you could feed on it. You could gain strength from it. And, of course, that's why we put cakes in the oven. Nothing substantially changes. It's exactly the same material that goes in as comes out. But now we can feed on it. And you see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was perfect. As it were, when he went into the oven. And when he came out of the oven, he was perfect. And yet there was something different, wasn't there? And so many of the scriptures, many of the writers of the New Testament encourage us that when we feel weak and feel like giving up and are going through sufferings, there's something we can feed on to strengthen us. And what is it? Consider him. Feed on the Lord Jesus. In what sense do we feed on him? Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, and you may add the words there, he did. He did. And so we may feed on the sufferings of our Savior and be strengthened by them. We're going to come back to that subject because the bread that came down from heaven is one of the ways in which he has put himself into our hands. But suffice it to say that the incarnation, that is the physical body of the Lord Jesus, is a great mystery. And this is the picture here that we have in John chapter 20 and in Luke's gospel, that the Lord Jesus came so near and put his hands out and said, go ahead and touch me. We've been a bit hard on Thomas sometimes. I said, well, come on, Thomas, what's the matter? I mean, why weren't you like the rest of them? Well, first of all, he wasn't with the rest of them. If we absent ourselves from the gatherings of the Lord's people, don't be surprised if our absentee rate affects our apprehension of Christ himself. We need one another, and we need to get together with one another. And I'm not saying that there's a direct relationship between how many meetings you attend and how spiritual you are. But there is a direct relationship between your desire to be with the Lord's people and how spiritual you are. It may not be that you can always be there, but you ought to want to be there with the people of God. And of course, where there's a will, there's a way. And if you really want to be there, you will seek to make time. When I visit assemblies, very often I find it's the busiest people who seem to make the meetings. People who really have a heart to be with God's people. And I know there are good reasons not to be with the Lord's people on occasion. But say, brother, it better sound good at the judgment seat. But not to me. It better sound good to the Lord. That was a good reason not to be there. And Thomas missed out on it. But at the same time, we recognize that the disciples who had been there, they had the same experience, didn't they? They also didn't believe. And to them he also extended his hands and said, go ahead and touch me. It's really me. It's really me. The mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. He knows what it's like to be thirsty and lonely and hungry and disappointed and misunderstood and betrayed. He is a sympathetic high priest, not just because he has a good memory, but because he's going through it with us. There is the second great mystery concerning the body of Christ. That is the mystery of the one body. Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. Now that was a great mystery. The mystery of the unity of the body. The Gentiles in the Old Testament, they could be saved, but if they were going to be saved, they had to come in through the back door, you see. They had to be saved through Israel. But this was a great wonder, and we have a hint of it in the building of the temple. It was God's intention that this temple should portray the true temple he was someday going to build out of living stones. And so when the temple was built, it was made with Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And the man who oversaw the building of it was half Jewish and half Gentile. His father was a Gentile and his mother was a Jewess from the tribe of Dan. And it was a little picture to us of what was going to happen when at last the Lord Jesus would build another temple, not made with hands, a temple that was to be the very residence of God on earth. And you are the temple he was speaking of. Then there was a great mystery concerning the mystical body of Christ. Not the idea that Jew and Gentile were together in one body, because there was a dual problem, you see. We poor sinners of the Gentiles, aliens, far off from God, we not only had a wall between us and God, we had a wall between us and God's covenant. There was a wall of partition that had been built up by our own sins. We had been busy constructing this mighty wall that was keeping out from us the very answer to our heart's longings. You see a man doing that? Working away day after day, placing another block in place, making the wall thicker and higher and broader every day, and every sin that he commits, every act of transgression is actually keeping him out from the very things that he needs, that are all found in God. But that wasn't the only wall. There's something else called the middle wall of partition that kept us out from all of God's covenant promises. And the Lord Jesus came and he broke down the middle wall of partition, as well as taking our sin out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so he made the way open, not only for us to be reconciled to God, but also reconciled to the Jew through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mystery of the mystical body is a little different now. Here the apostle is talking about the relationship between the believer and Christ. And this is solemn and very holy ground, isn't it? But what is a body without a head? And what is a head without a body? The intimacy in the relationship between me and the Lord Jesus, between the believers and the Lord Jesus, is so close that he has pictured it this way. We couldn't have it any closer. He couldn't have said it any stronger than he said it. That we are complete in him. But on the other side, the apostle dares to say, by the Spirit of God, that the church is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And so we have this intimate relationship. And that's why, that was a lesson the apostle Paul learned on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? He learned three great lessons that day. He learned, first of all, the truth of the resurrection of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells a little just-suppose story, and we're thinking about that at this time of the year. He uses a little just-suppose story to show us how ludicrous the idea is. And he said, just suppose there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, well, then we're false witnesses. We've been telling you lies. And not only that, but those who have died in Christ, well, they've had it. They're finished. And besides that, you're still in your sins. And you have no hope. And you're of all men most miserable. And he goes on and on and shows all of the implications that naturally follow if there is no resurrection. When he's all done, just as it were, he throws down his pen and with a smile on his lips says, "But now is Christ raised from the dead." You can't fool me on that one, he says, because I've seen him. I've met him. He was the last person in the world I expected to meet. I wasn't looking for him at all. In fact, I'd written him off as a heretic, as an imposter. And I was handpicked by the Sanhedrin to eradicate his name from the face of the earth, to expunge it from Judaism. And I was riding along the Damascus turnpike when all of a sudden I came face to face with Yeshua. What a shock. You couldn't fool Paul on the resurrection, could you? There was no wish fulfillment, no mirage, no dream. He really met him, and it threw him in the dust. And as he says eloquently, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." But there was another great lesson he learned on the Damascus road, and it was the truth of the relationship between Christ and the church. "Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting them, but why are you persecuting me?" Think of it. That here was this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was attacking Jehovah. Boy, it ought to shake us up to think of that. To think that when we attack the people of God, we are actually attacking the God of heaven. The third great lesson he learned was the lordship of Christ, didn't he? As he bowed before him and acknowledged that Jesus was Lord, and he never forgot it, and in every one of his letters, he emphasizes the lordship of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the relationship of Christ to his people, and the high and holy office he bears. He is the Lord. So here we have the great mystery of the mystical body. The fourth mystery is the mystery of the glorified body of the Lord Jesus. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, we poor Gentile sinners, deformed, defaced by sin, in one glorious transforming moment, shall be like Christ." And I don't know all that that means, but it's going to be wonderful, isn't it? More than we can ever imagine, we shall have bodies like unto his glorious body. Notice the little twist that Paul gives to the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy, or as it really is, of the dust, dusty. He couldn't help be anything else. He was made out of it. He was of the earth, earthy. You would expect the second line of the parallelism to say, the second man is of heaven, heavenly. But it doesn't say that, does it? The first man was of the earth, earthy. That is, he was like his environment because he was made out of it. But the second is the Lord from heaven. Heaven was the environment of the Lord Jesus. That was his home. But the Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. Now, this was characteristic of his whole life in ministry, wasn't it? That as he moved through life, he affected everyone he came in contact with. Normally, if a man touched a leper, he became leprous or had the potential of becoming, certainly was unclean. If a man touched a dead body, he was defiled. But when the Lord Jesus touched the leper, it was virtue that went out of him. And he didn't become defiled, the leper was made clean. And when he touched the dead, he didn't become defiled, he actually gave this dead man his life. The man was raised to new life again. And so as we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we actually become like him in this wonderful, this divine alchemy taking poor sinners, and not just turning us into sons or servants, but actually making us like the Lord Jesus. Of course, that process has begun now, as he, by his Spirit, transforms us to be like Christ. Let's think just for a little while now of the way in which the Lord Jesus puts himself into our hands. Are you feeling a bit like Thomas now and again? Do you have your doubts? Do you have your times of uncertainty? He would put himself into your hands today and say, "Handle me and see. See if it's really true." And I would like to suggest 5 ways in which he puts himself into our hands. First of all, as food for the journey. John chapter 6, please. Now, there are no useless words in the Bible. And if God tells us something, he tells us for a reason. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 6 that the Passover was nigh. And as we read through the rest of chapter 6, we discover that the Lord Jesus is now going to speak about bread for the journey. Just as the children of Israel made preparation at the Passover to travel through the wilderness, but it was the Lord who provided the bread for the journey. He's going to teach us this same lesson. And you can be sure that the Jews were thinking about this. And so here's this great number, and the Lord Jesus turns to Philip, and he says, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he did to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, a test is not a test if you know it's a test, right? Like Abraham offering his son at Moriah, he didn't know it was a test, or it wouldn't have really been a test. It's like, I remember when they used to have fire drills at high school. Nobody paid any attention. They slouched around, took a drink, you know, kidded around. Or you hear these noises on the radio. This is a test of the public broadcasting system, whatever. You know, everybody just turns it off. Nobody pays attention to it. Because they know it's a test, so it's not really a test. Nobody takes it seriously. So when God brings a test into our lives, he doesn't always say, "Now, excuse me, this is just a test." He brings it on our lives, and it seems like we're right on the edge, like, "This is it, Lord. I mean, there's nowhere left to go." And he has his hand right there, and he says, "Go ahead, one more step." "Well, there's nothing there, Lord." "Well, I'm there." "Well, yeah, that's what I said." You know, we treat God like that. Like, "I'll trust him as long as I don't have to trust him." You know, "As long as I can feel it, see it, sense it. Except I feel, unless I can put my hands into his side and put my finger into the wound, I won't believe." Well, that's not believing, is it? That's what the Lord said to Peter, to Thomas. Believing, Thomas, is when you can't feel my hand. But you know I'm there, and you trust me just the same. You had my word, Thomas. Was that not enough for you? The word of the Old Testament? And then my confirming word that this is exactly what I was going to do. And so we come along to the edge, and the Lord says, "Take one more step now." I say, "Lord, show me something. Let me feel something." The Lord says, "Well, you have my word. Trust me." Someone has written, "Faith steps on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath." That's what faith is. Faith is not belief without proof. It is trust without reservation. Saying, "Well, if God wants me to do it, that's just fine. He'll look after me." So the Lord Jesus puts Philip and the other disciples to the test and says, "Where can we get bread?" And they start looking frantically around. What he was doing was casting them back on their own resources, wasn't he? And he was saying, in effect, "What would you do if I wasn't in the picture? Where would you get bread around here?" Weren't any resources at all. They said, even if there were places around in town where we could get some bread, we don't have any money to buy the bread. And even if we had money to buy the bread, a whole year's salary, it wouldn't be enough to give everybody a little. God never spread a skimpy feast in all his existence, did he? God never gives anybody a little. He's always the generous God. And in fact, at the end of the story, they all go home filled right up. And that's what God wants to do with us at this conference. He doesn't want to spread a skimpy feast. He wants us to be satisfied, filled with Christ. So he says, Philip, what are you going to do? And Andrew comes up and says, maybe this will help. There's a lad here, and he has just 2 fishes. In fact, they're small fishes. And he has 5 loaves, and they're barley loaves. But what are these in the hands of Christ? Is that what it says? No. What are these among so many? He was looking not at the might and power of Christ, but at the desperate need of the crowd. He was looking out and seeing the crowd and saying, whatever could these loaves do in their hands? If we put them into their hands, what will it do? The Lord said, well, no. Before it gets into their hands, you should put it into my hands and then see what it'll do. But between his hands and the hands of the crowd, there's another step, isn't there? The Lord said, you give them to eat. And he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and put it into the hands of the disciples. And it was the disciples who fed the multitude. And that's exactly the responsibility that has been given to every one of us, isn't it? We have access to the bread of life. And the world is hungry and dying. And the Lord Jesus doesn't give them the bread. He calls on us to give them the bread. Remember Cornelius? There was a hungry man, if ever I saw one. He had a ravenous appetite, and he was looking for the truth. And an angel came and said, I'll tell you where the bread is. But I won't give it to you. And here the angel sent Cornelius to send his servants to Joppa so that Peter could come up and give him some bread. Now the whole history of civilization is the attempt to find an alternative food source to the Lord Jesus. Trying to find something else that will satisfy the hunger within. And the whole point of this story is that a man is not satisfied with a T-bone steak or baked potatoes or hot buttered mushrooms. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy a man except Christ. God built him that way. And it is to me a very shocking thing that the Lord Jesus would speak of himself this way. And you can see why the people were horrified in this chapter. They were shocked. They were scandalized. That Jesus would say, eat me. I mean, it is a shocking thing, isn't it? That Jesus would come down from heaven as bread and say, here I am, take me and eat me. God is the only food that will satisfy us. And Jesus is the bread that came down from God. He's called here the bread of life. And the living bread. Now, those are 2 very different pictures, aren't they? If I take bread to a corpse and put it in his mouth, it won't do any good, will it? The Lord Jesus isn't just bread to sustain our lives. He is bread to give us life in the first place. And so he gives us life, and he sustains us through the journey. So the Lord Jesus puts himself into our hands. And you notice, for example, in verse 50. Let's read in at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And I have written in the margin, in case you haven't noticed. In other words, that was bread that could sustain life, but it couldn't give life. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." We've got to get back to this. But the only way I'm sustained in my daily Christian life is by feeding on Christ. And the only message I have to proclaim to the lost is Christ. And the only ministry that is helpful to the people of God is Christ. The apostle could say, "The truth is in Jesus. And you have not so learned Christ." Look at Colossians chapter 1. Keep your finger in John 6, but look at Colossians 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. This great mystery, he says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man." It's not what we preach. It is whom we preach. There's a great deal of emphasis these days on exegesis, on verse-by-verse exposition. Well, I'm all for it. But I tell you this. First of all, you can't find one example of it in the New Testament. It's not the only kind of preaching. But secondly, there is analysis. There also has to be synthesis. In other words, it's no good giving a man a car in a cardboard box, is it? You can take a passage and tell him how many times this verb occurs and what tense it is, and you can explain to him all the fine points of Greek grammar. But if he goes home with all of these notions and he doesn't fall in love with the Lord Jesus, it won't do him any good, will it? It's only the love of Christ that will constrain me to live for him. I fear there's a great deal of preaching among us that seeks to embarrass us into serving God or frighten us into serving God or make us feel guilty enough to serve God. And you know that'll never work. The only thing that will keep us going in the long haul is a passion for Christ. It's the only passion you can give yourself wholeheartedly to, and it won't corrupt you. But you can give yourself to the passion of Christ. And you see, this is what God says. When he speaks of the great commandment, he doesn't say, "You shall serve me with all your heart." That's not the start of it. He says there's only one thing that is suitable, one thing that I desire. It's not a good clean life. That's not what he says. There's only one thing that will satisfy God, and that is if you are madly in love with him. That's what he wants from you. That's what he wants from me. And so when you preach the word of God, brethren, preach Christ. And you may explain, if you wish, the text and the tense and the context. But when God's people leave, and when the unbeliever leaves, make sure that what they leave with is a taste of Christ in their mouths. That they've seen him. And so while you may take the passage apart and explain it, make sure you put it back together again so they see him. Because that's the whole point, isn't it? It's Christ that saves, not doctrine. It's Christ that feeds us, Christ that satisfies us. The truth is in Jesus. That's what we have to preach. And Christianity is Christ. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. You see, when God wanted to give us something, he didn't just give us the bare minimum. Well, how much do you need to get out of debt? Well, I'll pay that. There. Now that's fixed. He didn't do that, did he? What God gave us was the person who satisfies his infinite heart. He gave us all that heaven had, all that heaven holds for God is the Lord Jesus, and he gave us everything in the Lord Jesus. God can't think of anything more to give us. He can't imagine anything else we would ever need than Christ. And Christ rightly preached, the bread broken down and passed among the multitudes is the only thing that will satisfy our hearts. And so he presents himself to us as bread. And he says to us, as he said to the disciples of old, give you them to eat. The second sense in which the Lord gives himself into our hands is not so much as food for our own needs, or yet in the gospel to feed the desperate need of others, but in the teaching of the Word of God. We notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 that Peter warns us that when we stand to teach the people of God, we ought to do it as if God were speaking. In other words, God puts himself into our hands and he says, I'm not going to speak, you're going to speak for me. And that's a solemn business. This is no place to try out your favorite jokes or your pet theories, or to preach at someone that you don't have the courage to go and speak to face to face. This is no place for that. This is the place to speak as if. If God were to open heaven and speak to us this afternoon, he wouldn't say anything different than what you're hearing from his holy word. That's solemn, isn't it? But it's absolutely essential that we reclaim this, that we recognize that this is the place where the Word of God is proclaimed. The Bible tells us that if we turn from the light into the darkness, how great is that darkness? We will not simply turn from the truth, we will be turned unto fables. And I'm hearing a lot of fables in assemblies these days. Absolute fables. There is a book that has recently been written by a well-known Bible teacher among us. If you would like to see a picture of a woman on a cross, the first woman crucifix, you can find it in that book. Or a painting of the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus and all female disciples. Or you could be told that Jezebel, as in Revelation, that Jezebel is a good example to the women. It wasn't that she was teaching that was wrong. It was just what she was teaching. Now, you're getting desperate when you hold up Jezebel as an example to the sisters. If ever you want to hear a fable, my friend, that's it. This is a man who is reputed, a man who is supposed to be able to answer questions from the Word of God. When you turn from the truth, my friend, you will be turned to fables. And so when we open the Word of God, we better be sure that we know exactly what God says. There's no place for shoddiness in holding up Christ, in teaching the Word of God. We better do our homework, and we better know what God has to say. And of course, these two follow, don't they? That if I'm not feeding on Christ, I won't have anything to present to anyone else either. I've got to be enjoying him myself, or it will come across as cold and clinical. But as I enjoy him myself, then others will know it, and I'll have something to offer them that will satisfy their hearts too. Would you turn to John chapter 14, please? The Lord Jesus puts himself into our hands as food for our own souls. He puts himself into our hands as we take the gospel to the lost and calls upon us to feed the lost with the bread of heaven. He puts himself into our hands as we teach the Word of God and we stand on the authority of his book and we speak not simply from the oracles of God. It would be hoped you wouldn't teach from the Reader's Digest, but teaching as the oracles of God, as if God were the speaker. And now he puts himself into our hands in prayer. John chapter 14 and verse 11. Verse 10. Believest not thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ever there was a verse that describes the Lord Jesus putting himself into our hands, that's it, isn't it? John chapter 14 is the answer to anxiety. It is natural to be anxious in the world. For God's people to be very concerned about the way things are going, and the problems of life, and the attacks of the enemy, and the failures of God's people, to be grieved over the situation, and to become anxious in heart. And so the Lord Jesus, in chapter 14, gives us the answer to anxiety. There are seven little words he gives us. In verse 1, it's believe. Believe in me. Trust me. In verse 6, it's come. Come to the Father through me. Draw near. In verse 7, it's know me. These follow, don't they? If you trust me, you'll come to me. And we teach our children, don't go near strangers. We don't trust them. But if someone says, come to me, if you trust them, you'll come to them. And if you come to them, you'll get to know them. It's the only way to get to know God. You can't do it by subliminal tape playings or by remote control. The only way you get to know God is to be with God. And he says, you ought to know me, and if you had known me, you should have known my Father. I'm the way to the Father. And that's the way to know me, and to know him too. And then in verse 12, it is do. If there's one thing that characterizes the life of the Lord Jesus, it's a matter of doing, isn't it? He did what the Father asked him to do. And so if we know him, if we really know him, then we'll do. Our brother has been exhorting us to be workers, to be serious about the work of God. The Lord Jesus said, I've done what my Father wanted me to do. In actual fact, if the truth were known, he says, it was the Father who did it through me. Now he said, you're going to do greater works than that. Now wait a minute. I'm going to do greater works than he did? Well, yes, he says. They will be greater in their scope. He went to one little country. He sends us to the whole world. They will be greater in their manifestation. Jesus baptized not, but he calls on us to baptize, that is, to publicly declare our identification with God, and of course the Lord Jesus. They will be greater ethnically. He went only to the Jews, but he sends us to the whole world, to the Gentiles. They would be greater, of course, in the period of time in which the works would be done. He ministered for 3.5 years, but for almost 2,000 years, the works of God have been going on through his people. Greater in many ways, but of course that's not the secret to the verse, is it? The secret to the verse is found 2 verses back, where the Lord Jesus says, I didn't really do the works at all, did I? It was the Father who did the works through me. Well, if we're going to do the kind of works he did, it won't be us doing them either, will it? It will be the Lord himself doing them through us. That's why when we read in the book of Acts, Luke writes to Theophilus and he says, you know how I wrote to you in the first letter and told you the things that Jesus began to do and to teach? Well, he's still doing them, but he's doing them through his people now. And when you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's like, where's the last chapter? It doesn't seem to finish off very well, does it? And the fact is that the reason it doesn't finish off is it isn't finished. You're writing a chapter, and I'm writing a chapter. And he's still doing the works, and he's doing them through his people. Now, if you're going to do, you're going to have to ask. That's the next thing, isn't it? We can find anxiety at every level. If we don't believe him, if we don't trust him, we'll be anxious. If we don't come to him, we'll be anxious. If we don't know him, we'll be anxious. If we don't do his work, if we don't get about our Father's business, we'll be anxious. And if we don't ask him, we'll be anxious. You can't do without asking. That's the supply line, the provisions in order to do the will of God. Ask, he says. Well, the other two are keep, obedience in verse 15, and love in verse 21. Trust, come, know, do, ask, keep, love. Those are the seven ingredients in God's great antidote to anxiety. Well, what does this verse mean? Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Well, what does it mean in his name? He repeats the phrase again in verse 14. It's the qualifying phrase, isn't it? In my name. The name of the Lord Jesus, first of all, expresses the character of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I tell you my name is J.B. Nicholson, that means absolutely nothing. John means a gift from God. And I'm sure my parents wondered about that many a time, whether it was an appropriate name, although suffering is a gift too, Paul tells us. And so they called me John. Boyd, I got the name because my father's name was Boyd. It means fair-haired, and I'm not sure I qualify for that either. Nicholson, son of Nickel, well, that doesn't mean anything either. But you know, the name of the Lord, it does mean something, doesn't it? The name of the Lord describes the character of the Lord. And so we may say that our prayers ought to be consistent with the character of the Lord. What characterized the Lord Jesus? Well, one of the things was that there wasn't a selfish thought in his mind. He began his ministry hungry, and it never crossed his mind to turn a stone into bread, did it? Nothing wrong with that. It's just that it never crossed his mind to do it. And he ended his ministry thirsty. In between, if people were hungry, he was quite ready to feed them. But he never did it for himself. And this is one of the qualifiers, as James tells us, one of the reasons we don't have our prayers answered is that we're asking to consume these things on our own desires. But another expression of the name of the Lord is his authority. We are asking in his name, that is, by his authority. If a person comes in the name of the Queen or the federal prosecutor, the senior crown, charges someone in the name of the crown, in the name of the Queen, he is doing it by their authority. And so when I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am using their authority. I have no authority of my own, but I use theirs. So in my prayers, I better be sure that I'm within the bounds of my authority. Can you imagine, for example, I run a business and you work for me, and I come to you Friday afternoon and I say, listen, I'm having a real problem meeting payroll. Don't quite have enough money in the bank. Take this gun and the company car and go on down to the corner bank and bring me some money back. Well, quite frankly, I'm way out of my authority. Isn't that right? There's no way I can tell you to do that. So if I come into the presence of God and I ask him for things that are not within the realm of my authority, then how can I expect him to answer? And so again, James tells us that you have not because you ask amiss. You've missed the mark. You're not praying in the will of God. You're not praying in such a way that his will be accomplished through that prayer. But then asking in his name also brings before it a certain intimacy. I recall on one occasion Winston Churchill saying, when they were talking about name dropping, and he said, I despise name dropping. I said that just the other day to the Queen. And the fact is that when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are stepping into his presence, and we can't be any closer than that. I can't be any closer to God than when I breathe with my lips the name of the Lord Jesus. Why, he loves the Lord Jesus. And he loves to bless the Lord Jesus and to glorify him. And when I take that name upon my lips, I ought to be wanting to do the same thing. I wouldn't want to abuse that. And so he says, you pray in my name, and I'll do it. Prayer is a mighty power, and I think many times the condemnation is we have not, because we ask not. It's there, available to pray, and he puts himself into our hands and says, you ask, and I'll do it. Imagine that. The mighty potentate of heaven saying, you go ahead and ask me, and if my Father is pleased to do it, I'll get right on with it, and I'll do it for you. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, came as a servant, not just dressed like a servant. You know these preacher stories about some king who gets dressed up like a servant and goes around disguised as a servant? That wasn't the Lord Jesus. He didn't just look like a servant. He had a servant's heart. He really was a servant. And the fact is that he will be a servant forever. He himself told the story that on that glorious day when we all sit down to the great banquet and we'll all be at the head table that day, just when dinner is ready to be served, one chair will be pushed back from the table and he will rise from supper and gird himself and serve us. And then you'll know how Peter felt when the Lord came to wash his feet. Do you think that when you get to heaven, you won't need the Lord Jesus anymore? Say, well, I've made it. Good. Now I'm on my own. Is that right? We'll need him every moment of eternity. We will be eternally dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus. And forever he will serve us. He will minister to us out of his riches. Well, the fifth way in which the Lord Jesus puts himself into our hands is in fellowship. And of course, that's the sense in which John describes it in 1 John chapter 1. In fellowship with himself and the people of God. If in fact you are the body of Christ, and God has ordained that I minister to the body and that you minister to the body. You see what we're doing now? We are ministering to the body of Christ. And that's what Paul learned on the Damascus Road, that touching the people of God was touching the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus can say in a day to come, although it has primary application to Israel, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. So that when I minister to the people of God, when I fellowship with God's people, it's just as if the Lord Jesus has put himself into my hands to minister to them. And if I abuse the people of God, he is making himself available to me to abuse him. Something, isn't it? I'm taking him into my hands. And vice versa, the Lord is looking for those who will be his hands in ministering his love and his thoughtfulness to God's people. Just when we were moving, within a month of moving to Grand Rapids, everything was in upheaval. I was still traveling around preaching. You know what it's like getting packed and everything else. And Louise was just really at the point of exhaustion. And one night God looked down from heaven and he thought to himself, I'd like to make dinner for Louise tonight. But God doesn't have an oven, you know. And so he looked for someone that he could use to do it for him. And he found a dear sister, not in our assembly, whose heart was moved to make dinner for us. And she called Louise up and said, look, I'd like to come over and make dinner for you. And Louise said, I'm sorry, but I'm sick and I don't want you in the house. I don't want you catching the same bug that I've got. She said, okay, then I'll bring it over. And she came to the door with everything, all provided, throwaway dishes and freshly made buns and the drink and everything, and said, there it is. It wasn't in the heart of that woman to do it. It was the very heart of God manifested through that woman. God was loving my wife through that dear woman. You know, God's looking for people like that in this crowd, isn't he? Oh, what a difference our assemblies would have if every one of us would be sensitive to the working of God as he puts himself at our disposal and is willing to work through us in such a way that God's people are enriched. No use sitting around and mumbling and grumbling and saying, man, the assembly's not what it ought to be. What would my assembly be like if everybody in the assembly was just like me? I can be part of the problem, or I can be part of the answer. And if God calls on me, just to do a little thing, pick up the phone and call somebody up and say, listen, I was reading a verse today, and I thought of you. Here's the little verse. It just encouraged my heart. Or just to speak to them afterwards. How easy it is after a meeting like this, just for us to get up and go to our friends, you know, like a little magnet. Click. Well, that's what they call it after all, isn't it? A click, yeah. Click, if you're bilingual. Well, there it is. God says, could you just hold it a minute and take a look around and see if there's somebody standing off to the side? I'd like to love them today. Would you go and do that for me? And I'll put myself into your hands. I'll put my word into your heart. And when you speak, it's me speaking. And they'll know it. They'll know it wasn't you, Nicholson. They'll know it was me speaking. Isn't that how we are when after a meeting like this and say, the Lord spoke to me tonight? And that's what God wants from all of us. He wants us to be the vehicle of his blessing, the vessels of his blessing in the lives of others. We can sit around and say, well, the assemblies aren't what they ought to be. Or we can say, Lord, here I am. And I want to be at your disposal. I want you to use me to be an encouragement to the people of God. And when you go to them, what do you say? Here's somebody, and you don't know them, and you don't know what their problems are. What are you going to give them? Well, I only know one thing on the menu. You're going to give them Christ, aren't you? That's what they need. Oh, to minister Christ to one another, to encourage one another's hearts in the things of God. And so he puts himself into our hands as food for the journey, as bread for the hungry, the lost all around us. In prayer, we have the